Tonight we're turning to the seventh chapter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and I want to come once more to this series of studies that we have been conducting in this great letter. It's Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Paul's focus in this part of the letter is upon the superiority of Christ's priesthood. If you cast your mind back to our previous studies, we have been following his line of reasoning and argument from the very first chapter, and he's setting out the superiority of Christ. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. And now he's showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron the high priest under the Levitical economy in the Old Testament. He's seeking to establish Christ's superiority and the superiority of his priesthood over the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. Such an assertion, however, would inevitably draw criticism from Judaism, and Paul anticipated that criticism. Those who had gone back to Judaism, those who were espousing Judaism, made the claim or the accusation, how can your Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah when he did not come from the tribe of Levi? He did not come from the family of Aaron. And that, of course, was the requirement for the Levitical priesthood. And so they raise this objection to the New Testament Christians. They raise this objection to the apostles, to Paul and the other apostles. How can you say that your Jesus of Nazareth is a priest when he does not belong to the tribe of Levi? He does not come or descend from the family of Aaron. This was the criticism. This was the objection that they raised. But Paul was well able to answer the criticism and to refute the objection. He makes reference to the appearance of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis during the history of the life of Abraham. Here in the opening part of chapter 7, he refers to that time when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And by making reference to Melchizedek, the Apostle Paul is establishing clearly that there was a priest and therefore a priesthood that was distinct from the Levitical priests. Melchizedek existed long before Levi was born, long before Aaron was appointed as the high priest. And so from the reference to Melchizedek, it is clear that there was a priest and a priesthood that was distinct from the Levitical priesthood. And then again, the order of Melchizedek's priesthood was distinctly mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, not only in the book of Genesis, but in particular in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, and the verse number 4. And it's that verse that Paul now quotes in verse 17 of this chapter, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So not only do we have the evidence shown in the history of the Old Testament, the evidence of Melchizedek, another priest and another priesthood, but it is specifically said in Psalm 110 that Messiah will not come from the tribe of Levi, that he will not belong to the order of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, but rather he will be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the manner of Melchizedek. And we took a little time in the last message to show the difference between the order of Melchizedek and the order of the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek's presence in the Old Testament proves that Messiah was not required to have descended from the earthly line of Aaron. He was required to be a priest, yes. He was required to undertake the priestly office and the priestly role and the priestly function. But Melchizedek is proof that there was no requirement in the Old Testament scriptures for the Messiah to descend according to the flesh from the family line of Aaron. There is no requirement. The scripture specifically states that he will come from the order, he will follow the order of Melchizedek. There it is in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And so the apostle is demonstrating that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is different from the priesthood of Aaron, from the Levitical priesthood. And in this chapter, chapter 7, Paul lists some of those distinctions, the characteristics that make the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ distinct, separate and different from the priesthood of Aaron. I want us to consider some of those distinctions that he highlights. First of all, in verse number 21, he adds this detail: for those priests, that is, the Levitical priests, the priests who descended from Aaron, those priests were made without an oath. But this, that is our Lord Jesus, this priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made with an oath by him that said unto him, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Our Lord Jesus Christ was not and is not a priest after the order of Aaron. Nowhere does Scripture suggest that he was or that he would be. The Levitical priests were made, or they entered into that role and function and office, without an oath. But therein is the difference, and Paul draws our attention to that difference. The Lord Jesus entered into the office of the priestly ministry. He undertook the priestly role and function with an oath. The Lord swear. That is Jehovah. God the Father swear. And will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's the difference. Christ's priesthood was confirmed by a divine oath. In the case of Aaron, Aaron was appointed to that priestly office by the revelation of God's will to Moses. You read of that in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. But while the Lord revealed his will that Aaron and his sons should be priests, it was not accompanied with an oath. But our Lord Jesus Christ is appointed as the priest of God with a divine oath. And when the apostle refers to that oath, he is referring to the declaration of Jehovah, wherein he affirms his unalterable determination that his Son, Jesus Christ, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The confirmation by an oath signifies both the importance and the permanence of Christ's priesthood. An oath is not taken lightly. An oath is not applied to trivial matters. An oath is only sworn when a matter is of supreme importance, when it is solemn, when it is of the highest significance. And when the apostle draws attention to this aspect, he is emphasizing that in the mind of God and in the purpose of God, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important, so significant, and so solemn a matter that God confirmed his priestly office with a divine oath. It not only signifies the importance of that office, but its permanence. The Levitical priesthood was appointed by God, but it was not intended to be permanent. A time would come when it would end, when it would be repealed. But when God placed his divine oath upon this determination to make his son a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was signifying that this will be permanent. He is a priest forever. The apostle sets out in the first place the first distinction between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Christ was confirmed by the divine oath, by the oath of God. The Lord swear. I want you to consider that. We're not told when this happened, when this oath was sworn. I think it refers to a past eternity. Before creation, before time, before God made anything. For our Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, signifying his priestly work. And in the council, the solitary council of the eternal Godhead, God solemnly declared, God solemnly swore an oath that his son would become the priest who would offer the sacrifice that would make atonement for sin, satisfy divine justice, and redeem his people from their sins. It's confirmed by a divine oath. But secondly, the apostle distinguishes the priesthood of our Lord Jesus by the completeness of his sacrifice. In verse number 27, or verse 26, he says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." The second great mark of distinction the apostle traces to the sacrifice of Christ. In the Levitical economy, the priests had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, as well as offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. There's the first difference regarding the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus was not required. There was no obligation. There was no need for him to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, for he had no sin. He is separate from sinners. But in relation to the sacrifices that the priest, the Levitical priest, offered for the people, Paul notes a second distinction. They had to be offered daily, every day. The very fact of their repetition suggests and indeed confirms that they could not avail, that they could not atone for sins. They were but types and shadows and symbols. In themselves, they could not effect or accomplish atonement. But notice the difference. The Lord Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice for sin once. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The Levitical priest came with the lamb or the bullock, and they offered those animals in sacrifice for the sins of the people. But our Lord Jesus offered himself. He is the Lamb for the offering. And the apostle makes it abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus had no need for any repetition. He offered one sacrifice. This he did once when he offered up himself. This offering up of himself, this sacrifice of himself, was sufficient. It was complete. It accomplished its purpose to satisfy divine justice against sin, to make atonement for the guilt of that sin, and to redeem his people from the consequences of their sin. This he did once, indicating the totality, the finality of his offering. It is complete. It is finished. And therefore he is a complete Saviour. Listen to what Paul says in verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That little phrase, to the uttermost, indicates simply that he is able to save completely. Completely. Only the Lord Jesus can give a complete salvation. Salvation from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of sin, from death, from judgment and eternal perdition. It's only the Lord Jesus who can make us whole and make us new and make us holy and meet or prepared, equipped to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity, acceptable to God and able to commune with him. He is able to save to the uttermost. Completely. He is a complete Saviour who gives a complete salvation because his sacrifice was complete. All sufficient. All that was required to satisfy God and procure redemption is found in that once for all sacrifice for sin of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the difference. Not only was his priesthood confirmed with a divine oath, but his sacrifice is complete. Only once did he offer up himself. Only one sacrifice for sin. Unlike the Levitical priests coming every day, morning and evening, throughout the day, year after year, offering up the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. Why is he superior? He's superior because one sacrifice was enough. The offering up of himself. But notice one final mark of distinction that Paul identifies here, and it is the continuation of his priestly role. His sacrifice was once and final, but his priestly role continues. And therein there is a notable distinction. Verse 23 says of the Old Testament Levitical priests, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were limited. They were limited by their own mortality. They could not continue in that role and in that office and in that function. They were limited by reason of their own death, their own mortality. But not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Notice those two phrases. He continueth ever. And he ever liveth. He ever liveth. There's the contrast. There's the difference. There's the distinction. Death has no hold over him. He has conquered death. He lives forever in the power of an endless life. And therefore his priestly role continues. And it continues specifically in the form of his intercession for his people. He ever liveth to make intercession for them, to interpose, to approach God on their behalf. That's what the word intercede means. It is to approach God in prayer favorably, to approach God favorably on behalf of his people. This is what he's now doing. He interposes. He comes before God on behalf of his people. And he comes with a favorable intention, a favorable end, a favorable purpose, a favorable plea. He presents the cause of his people. And he intercedes for them. He intercedes for their pardon, for their forgiveness and their acceptance by a holy God. He intercedes for their regeneration. They are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. A heart that is at enmity with God, prone to stray, under the dominion of sin, and our Lord Jesus intercedes for that gracious application of the Spirit's work in regeneration. He intercedes for the preservation of his people as they continue through this life and through this world. They meet many temptations, many snares, many troubles, many trials. But the Lord is interceding favorably. You remember Peter. And the Lord knew that before him lay the greatest trial of his life to that point. And the Lord said to him, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. A reference to all the disciples. Then the Lord singled out Peter and he said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Interceding. Approaching God in prayer favorably on behalf of Peter. That Peter's faith would not be destroyed utterly. That Peter would not be lost eternally. In the midst of that crushing trial that was going to test him, the Lord was interceding. And the Lord intercedes for all his people. He intercedes for our preservation in this world, in this life, our preservation in faith, in holiness, our preservation unto everlasting glory. He's interceding. And when we come to the end of the journey, and in the valley of the shadow of death, when we come to the last battle, the battle with death itself, the Lord is interceding for his people, interceding for their entrance, their safe and secure entrance to the everlasting glory of the Father's house. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And this he does effectually because he has the merit to do so. God's favor is obtained by the merit of Jesus Christ. The apostle uses a wonderful term in reference to our Lord Jesus in verse 22. He speaks of him there as a surety of a better testament. As the surety. The word surety simply means a sponsor. One who stands in the room of another. One who acts for him when he cannot act for himself. He is the sponsor of this new covenant, this better covenant. He intercedes for the application of its promises and all of its provision. And he himself, by his own merit, is the guarantee of its fulfillment. This is why he is superior. These are the reasons why the Lord Jesus is a superior priest, why his priesthood is superior. It was confirmed by a divine oath. God has sworn with an oath, "Thou art a priest forever." The completeness of a sacrifice, one sacrifice, full and final, complete, and all sufficient, and the continuation of his priestly role. When other priests came to the end of their life and died, their priestly work finished. But our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and his priestly work continues. He ever lives to make intercession. Verse 25, the apostle gives us something that applies to each one of us. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." That come unto God by him. And as we come to the conclusion of this study tonight, I want to put a very simple question to you. It's a question that arises out of this statement that Paul makes. How are you coming to God? How do you hope to come to God? How do you approach unto him? He identifies the only way that we can come to God. And it is by him, even our Lord Jesus Christ. By him. By faith in him. By absolute dependence in him. By absolute reliance upon his priestly work, his sacrifice, his death upon the cross, his shed blood, his righteousness, his merit. It is only by him that we can come to God and find favour and grace in the eyes of the Lord. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Make sure that in coming to God, you do not come any other way. Many are attempting to do so. Attempting to come unto God by religion, to come unto God by their own acts of righteousness, by their own works of charity. But all of those ways are dead ends. You can only come to God and be accepted by him in peace when you come to him by the person and the work of his dear Son. He is superior. His sacrifice is sufficient. His priesthood continues forever. May you avail of the blessing of Christ's priestly ministry, priestly office, and priestly work, for it's only by him that you can come to God and be accepted in peace. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.